Our teaching today comes from Hebrews chapter 4, and here we read, "Therefore, since the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they," the Israelites in the history lessons, "did. But that message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who believe enter that rest just as God has said, 'So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.' And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, 'On the seventh day, God rested from all his works.' And again in the passage above, he says, 'They shall never enter my rest.' Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in to the promised land because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." This is God's word. We're going to divide the teaching today. These three points: a failure to rest, God's design for rest, and the reclamation of rest. So all humanity's current restlessness, the failure to rest, what God originally intended for humanity, his design for rest, and how we reclaim what he originally designed as rest is the final point, okay? So first of all, a failure to rest. Very clearly, rest is the operative word in the text. Like, it's used in literally every verse almost in this entire text. And yet, I would also say it's one of the hallmarks of today, the restlessness that exists in society. So we remind ourselves, this is written to the Hebrews, which are Jewish converts to the Christian faith, and yet they're reconsidering their Christian faith because things have gotten very hard in their life, because of their restlessness, despite being Christian. And what the author says is, look, I can't promise you that all your problems in life are going to get taken away. What I can offer you is that the fear of those problems, that I can take away. If you do this simple thing, if you look to Jesus, he can help you process in productive ways the problems that you are currently facing in this world. And again, make no mistake, I do think that is a hallmark problem of this particular generation. If you said 3 to 5 things that characterize the 21st century human experience, I think restlessness is one of them. In fact, if you went back to the mid-20th century, I think it's super interesting to think what people in the past predicted about the future and see what they got right and what they got wrong. And futurists and scientists and tech people in the 20th century, you know, got a bunch of things, some right, but a bunch of things wrong. In fact, one of my favorite ones is a study that was done by a Senate subcommittee in 1967. They brought in a bunch of scientists, and the scientists told them that by the mid-80s, so it's 1967, they said by the mid-80s, the average work week for an American is going to be about 22 hours a week, 27 weeks a year. Let that sink in for just a second. 22 hours a week, 27 weeks a year. In actuality, what's happened is the average person today in America works for 4 more weeks a year than the average person in 1979. 4 more weeks. So if you add up all the hours, 4 more weeks a year. Didn't happen. Didn't happen according to the way they said. See, what they thought was going to happen is they thought, due to advancing technology and robots, they were going to do all our work for us, right? And they thought we were going to have that Jetsons life. So like back in the night, some of you are too young for this. I'm actually a little bit too young for this. But in the mid-20th century, the counterpart to the Flintstones was this group called the Jetsons. And there was this parody of what future life would look like. And it was like, Well, who wouldn't want, you know, robots doing, you know, like a sassy robot every day who did all your chores at home and stuff like that? Who wouldn't want that? In reality, what we have been blessed with is a Roomba that cannot navigate its way out from underneath your end table in your living room, right? So blessed by technology, not entirely. Why didn't we get to the point of rest, though? What they didn't understand, what futurists didn't understand, is human beings don't work simply to get things done. Human beings work to make a name for themselves. They work to find meaning in their life. They work because they believe it's establishing their identity and adding value and whatnot to their lives. And so I want to share with you today a couple of different factors in modern society, technology, society, other things, culture, that are contributing to the restlessness of modern people today. The first one I've already alluded to a little bit is called access. Technology provides access. We thought the robots and computers were going to do everything for us. In reality, what it meant was technology allows you to work from anywhere, so we work everywhere, right? Does anybody work just at the office anymore? No one does that, right? So we take our work home with us, and we're constantly doing these kinds of things. In fact, I had a friend that worked at IBM a long time ago, and IBM was at, you know, the cutting edge of technology. Patterns that they developed within the workplace have been observed by the rest of the working community in America. So for instance, working remotely or working casually. My friend said that they shifted from a business model of work-life balance to what they called work-life integration. Okay, work-life integration meant you can wear whatever you want when you come to work. You can work from home a lot of the time, but we want you to be available at 3 a.m. when we have this conference call in Japan. See? And so you constantly have access to work all the time. Another just simple invention in human history, 1879, Thomas Edison invented the light bulb. Has the light bulb been beneficial to humanity? Has artificial light been beneficial to humanity? I think most of us would say, well, yeah, of course, except from the standpoint of restlessness. Do you know prior to 1879 how much the average American slept per day? Just take a guess in your head real quick. I guarantee you're wrong. 11 hours. Now, this wasn't necessarily all in one stretch, but it was 11 hours in a day. And in fact, there was a study done in the early 1990s by a Dr. Thomas Weir, month-long study where they deprived people of artificial light. And you know what they found? They fell back into patterns of sleeping about 11 hours a day when they were deprived of artificial light. Specifically, what he said was several weeks of sleeping for 11 hours a night. In the period of waking between those two sleeps, the brain produces high levels of prolactin, the relaxation hormone enjoyed by breastfeeding mothers and postcoital lovers. In other words, if you took away artificial light from our lives, most of us would resort back to sleeping about 11 hours a day. And most modern people would say 11 hours a day. One, that's lazy. And two, it's impossible. You can't do that. You just can't do that. My pushback on that would be to say, well, humanity did it for about 8,000 years. We've only had artificial light for about 150 years, and how's that currently working out for us? Okay, so one, technology allows access. Two, technology encourages competition. So it's a global culture and a global economy, and I know this because I know it's affecting you because it's affecting me. A pastor does more than just preach, but when people evaluate my preaching, they don't just evaluate me against the other 2,000 ministers right in Milwaukee. They evaluate my preaching against the top 100 Christian podcasts that exist on the planet. That's suffocating, okay? And it's not just the mom-and-pop shop against Walmart anymore. It's the mom-and-pop shop against Amazon. And we've become hyper-aware of how low we rank globally because we're comparing ourselves to people way beyond our proximity now. A third thing that's contributing to restlessness is income inequality. Now, this doesn't have to be a political issue. It can just be a simple fact. And by the way, nobody says that there should be equal wealth redistribution amongst people. You have to have some ways of incentivizing hard work and good work and extra hours and stuff like that and rewarding that. However, the non-disputable facts of things like IRS returns are that from about the 1940s to the 1970s, income inequality stayed about the same in proportion to inflation. After the 1970s, almost every year, like clockwork, the gap between the top in society and income and the bottom of society and income has continued to widen and widen and widen and widen. Now, for our purposes, what that means practically is the people at the bottom of the economic ladder oftentimes have to take multiple jobs just to pay for things like rent and childcare. But it's a double-edged sword because the people who are at the very top of the economic ladder, if you think of like CEOs for Fortune 500 companies, you know how much they work on average per week? On average, it's about 90 to 105 hours a week. And they have to work that much. You know why? Because if they stop, there is someone who is right behind them that would gladly take up their job and take their wage and stuff like that. So what you have, weirdly, is you have people who are at the top and the bottom of the economic ladder who are both working more than they worked before. It's creating a restlessness. Here's one final one, identity formation. In the past, so we currently live in what's called a post-Christian society. What that means is you cannot assume that anybody that you meet, especially if they're about 40 and under, that they hold any basic traditional biblical religious tenets, which in the past, what people did is their formation of identity usually came from their relationship with God or the gods. Where do I stand with God? In modern times, if you don't think about your relationship with God, you have to make a name for yourself. You have to make an identity for yourself. Now, the way Americans generally prefer to do that is through the means of physical attractiveness and professional accomplishment. It's the way most of Americans try to achieve their identity. If you're wondering how you go about forming your identity, if it's something other than relationship with God, I can tell you what your temptations are if you simply look to two things. You look at what you hang on your walls, and you look at what you count the most. Okay, so think about the types of things that you currently hang on your walls in your home or at your office. Your diploma? Why would anybody think to hang a diploma on a wall? It's not load-bearing or anything like that. Why do you have to hang a diploma? Why do you have to hang family pictures? They're right there in the house, usually. Why do we do that? Why do we hang animal heads that we've hunted down? Why do we hang trophies and championship pennants? And those types of things. Or for that matter, the types of things that you count. And we all count different things. And there's so many things to count that none of us counts the exact same things, but there's patterns. So pounds on a scale, or dollars in a bank account, or scores on a report card, or likes or views on social media. Why do you count the things that you count? I guarantee you think those are the things that define you, right? And so there's a matter of restlessness that's attached to all of this. What that is it's identity that comes from achievement-based, work-based, performance-based identity formation. And part of the problem with it, it's really unsteady ground to build your identity on, in part because, one, what if you fail, which is really easy, especially when you're comparing yourself to everybody else on the planet. And two, even if you do succeed, success tends to get dated very quickly. What I'm saying that if you don't build your identity on something that you're baptized into, then you have to earn it. Then you have to achieve it. And you're constantly pressing, and you're going to have to prove yourself, and that's going to wear you out. It's going to create some restlessness in your life. So what does the writer of the Hebrews actually say? What he says is, in verse 1, therefore, since the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us be careful that none of us will be found to have fallen short of it. Now, we're going to explain what that means in the history of God's people, the Israelites, eventually. But for right now, here's, in very simple terms, here's what that means. God has a special rest that he wants to give to you. Many of his people never enter it. Okay? Which, by the way, I'm not necessarily saying that they're non-believers. Because you think about the Israelites back in the wilderness and those who failed to enter into Canaan, those who failed to enter into the promised land, right? They didn't go back to Egypt. They just didn't enter the promised land. They spent their days wandering in the wilderness. They made life much more tough than it could have been or should have been because they failed to act on God's promises. Okay? And so we look at verses 2 and 6. If God is offering you rest, why would anybody choose not to enter into that? Verses 2 and 6 help explain this. It says, we also have good news proclaimed to us, just as the Israelites in the wilderness did. But the message they heard wasn't valuable to them. It wasn't of value or utility to them because they didn't share the faith of those who obeyed it. Again, in verse 6, it says almost the exact same thing. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in, why? Because of their disobedience. Again, think this through. God's people were slaves in Egypt. They were miraculously delivered by God's hand. They saw his powerful hand. They saw what he was capable of, that he made good on his promises. They're wandering in the wilderness, and he says, now I want you to act, and I want you to move into the promised land and defeat the Canaanites, because I guarantee you will beat them. And yet, they didn't combine what they heard with faith. They, by and large, refused to do this. In fact, this works exactly the same way for us. Unless you act, I'm not saying you're not a believer if you don't act boldly on God's promises. I'm saying you won't be as restful. You won't be as confident. You won't be as content. And you won't be as restful in life if you do not take God at his word and then act upon those promises accordingly. If you think about, for instance, the Canaanites, they had 12 spies that the Israelites were supposed to go. They went into Canaan, they perused the land, they saw what they were up against, and there was only two of them, Joshua and Caleb, who said, you know what, those Canaanites, they're big, they're bad, they're scary, but we can beat them. You know why? Because God said so. And then there was 10 others. Those 10 other spies said, guys, let's be reasonable. Like, they've got more money than us, they got better weapons than us, they're better trained than us. Let's look at the worldly circumstances and let's be reasonable according to our flesh. You know what happened to those 10 spies? They were struck down with a plague and they died. Psychologically, that's exactly what happens. Those who remain inactive, even though they know something to be true or right, tend to experience the most anxiety, tend to experience a great deal of depression. Why? Because inaction reinforces neural pathways that suggest what I'm currently avoiding is actually worth being afraid of. I say that one more time because it's kind of a big but complicated point. When you don't act on what you know to be true, what it does is your brain then gets reinforced neural pathways that you keep avoiding the things that you think you're supposed to be afraid of. And what you need to do is act on God's promises. Fear makes you sick. Fear, it literally, spiritual fear, knowing what God says, but not acting accordingly to it, it makes you psychologically more unstable. And when you're persistently psychologically unstable, you know what that does to things like your stomach health? It makes you sick. Fear absolutely makes you sick. So what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is, God's not just going to take away all of your problems and all of the obstacles of life because sometimes they're necessary. What God is going to do is he's going to take away your fears if you let him, which means you have to take what he says and then combine it with faith. You have to act accordingly, even when your flesh is trying to defy that. And what that does when you do act upon God's promises, it builds confidence, it builds strength, and it creates inner rest. Now, what essentially we're talking about today then is faith. There's a direct correlation between faith and restfulness. And part of the reason we miss out on this is modern people tend to define faith really poorly. I'll explain why that is, but generally speaking, so historical theologians would always define faith in terms of three things: knowledge of what the Bible says, agreement that it is true, and functional trust, acting upon it, right? Most modern people, I literally just had a conversation with someone the other day who was not a believer, and I was asking them about God and asking them about afterlife and asking them, and they absolutely defined their concept of belief in terms of atheism or theism, in terms of just those first two. Now, I expect somebody who is not a believer to probably do that, but what God's people need to do is they need to understand the third point there. A historian by the name of Diana Butler Bass explains this extraordinarily well and succinctly in a book called Christianity After Religion. Here's what she says. She says, in previous centuries, belief had nothing to do with one's weighing of evidence or intellectual choice. Belief was not so much a doctrinal test. Instead, belief was more like a marriage vow. I do as a pledge of faithfulness and loving service to and with the other. To read the Bible with this understanding orients our attention away from simple cognitive speculation about God and toward the state and direction of our hearts. Let me give you an example of what this actually looks like. So let's just take the most famous passage in Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loves the world that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him, what does that mean? Does that mean whoever intellectually agrees that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity will not perish? Or does that mean whoever puts their functional trust and their hope in Jesus as their substitute and savior, that it guides their hearts, that person will not perish? And what I'm telling you is most modern people, when they read that verse, they think the first, intellectual agreement. But up until about 150 years ago, so ancient people, and especially the writers of the Bible, when they read that passage, they're thinking that, functional trust and hope. The rest God offers you doesn't happen when you hear God's word and it just bounces around in your eardrums. The rest that God offers you happens when God's word starts reverberating down in your heart. And when you act accordingly with what God says, more than through the observable circumstances of life. This world is anxious. This world is restless. And you got as many problems as the rest of this world has, but you have an opportunity to have less fear of those problems than anybody else in the world has. If you listen to God's word and you act accordingly, when you combine God's word with faith, then you have opportunity for rest right now. Okay? Final 2 points we're going to move pretty briefly on, but God's design for rests. It's very clear here that the author to the Hebrews is saying he wants us to understand that God is the one who not just rested on the seventh day of the creation, but in a sense, he created rest at the creation. It's a little weird to think about God resting because God is infinite and God is all powerful. And what does it mean then that God rests? Not to mention the rest of scripture says otherwise. So for instance, in Isaiah 40, it says, God never grows tired and God never grows weary. And in John chapter 5, Jesus says, my Father is constantly working. My Father is always working. So what on earth does it mean that on the seventh day that he rested? The only way you can conclude is by saying, okay, what must it not mean? It must not mean he was tired. It must not mean that he was lazy, certainly. It must not mean inaction, because God never stops working. What rest means to God is, look, I heard a pastor put it like this once that has been really helpful to me. He said, it's sort of like building a boat. If you build a boat, let's say 6 days in a row, you build day after day after day, and you're finished on the sixth day. On the seventh day, you know what you don't say after you've finished building the boat? You don't say, wow, I'm done finishing the building the boat. I could use a nap. On the seventh day, you say, I'm gonna take the boat out for a spin. That's what God's doing on the seventh day. He's not taking a nap. He's enjoying the good thing that he created. He's celebrating his creation. He's reflecting on his inherent goodness. And so God's people, when we intentionally rest, it's not simply a matter of taking a vacation or taking rest, even though we are finite creatures that do need physical rest. Of course, that's part of it for us, but essentially and fundamentally what it is it's a state of worship. It's reflecting on how good God is and all that God has accomplished. One philosopher and author that I like by the name of Alan Noble put it like this, and he talks about your Sabbathing, your resting as a believer, as an important part of your witness to the rest of the world, because the rest of the world refuses to rest because they're constantly trying to earn their identity. Here's what he says. A radically disruptive result of keeping the Sabbath is that it denies the dominant cultural belief that we must always be working and always doing, particularly in an American culture that still suffers under the bastardization of the Puritan work ethic. By the way, that's maybe the only time I can use language like that when I'm quoting someone else and that sort of thing. But the Puritan work ethic, come on, it conflates righteousness with industriousness and a sense that we're always missing out on something important. You know what that is, right? Modern people call that FOMO, fear of missing out. Some of you have it real bad. Choosing to cease for one day a week, or at least intentionally resting, is a disruptive witness to our neighbors. A Sabbath rest is an act of spiritual defiance against the ideal of existential justification. In other words, I'm important because I produce and I consume. Production and consumption. It's a denial of the founding principle of the American dream that if you want to get ahead and you want to reach the good life, you must always be working and always self-improving. Sabbath rest, intentional rest for God's people. What it means is I know I'm finite. I know I'm dependent on God. I'm not ashamed of that. That's the way God made me. And I'm thankful because I trust that even when I stop, God is going to take care of me. God is going to provide for me. What that allows is I can do all sorts of very inefficient things in life, like meaningful relationships. Relationships are incredibly inefficient. But I can spend quality time with family and with friends and with God's people, and we can worship together, and we can remind one another what God says, because at the end of the day, that's what's going to give us rest if we look to Jesus. All right, brings me to the final point. reclamation of rest. The author really insists that we look closely at Psalm 95. I know that because he says it. He quotes it twice. He quotes it both in verses 3 and 7. And that psalm, God says that he intended for his people who were enslaved way back in Egypt to be set free, to miraculously be delivered. When they went to the wilderness, they were supposed to eventually get to the promised land, and there they would be able to experience rest and prosperity and joy. And he says they never really fully experienced it. Why? Because they didn't trust me. They didn't combine the message that I had given them with faith that they acted upon. Specifically, he uses this as a warning, and he says, today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your hearts. That means don't make the same mistakes that they made. And then in verses 8 and 9, he says something really interesting. He says, if Joshua had given them rest, real rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. This is really cool. Joshua, you know who Joshua is? He's the leader of the Israelites after Moses, who's then supposed to lead them into Canaan, lead them into the promised land. You know how Joshua got his name? A simple answer is his parents named him that. But it's actually much more profound by God's sovereign design. You know what Joshua's name is? It's Yeshua. It is the Hebrew equivalent of what in Greek is called Jesus. This is such a nuanced point that translators of the Bible missed this. So like the dominant translation in the English-speaking world for 350 years is the King James translation. They got this part wrong. They translated it in verse 8, if Jesus had given them rest. And some theologians had to come along and say, you're missing the point. The point is that Joshua and Canaan point ahead to Jesus and the ultimate Canaan, Jesus and the real promised land, where humanity failed in their efforts to get into the promised land. Jesus came down and did it himself and gave it to us. And in doing so, not because we conquered our enemies, but he came in and shed his own blood for us, we get to go into this land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. By the way, I always thought that was just the weirdest possible way to describe the promised land, a land flowing with, it's like as a kid, it's like Canaan is ruled by Willy Wonka. Like there's milk and honey and all sorts of treats and a Hershey's bar around the corner. And you know what milk and honey is psychologically? Milk is fat. Honey is carbohydrates. You know, if you poll people on what foods give them the most sense of satisfaction, what they always answer? Fat and carbohydrates. What God is offering to you is a land of satisfaction. A land that will scratch the itch that you're not able to do in this lifetime, a land that will satiate the deepest cravings that you have that can't fully be satisfied in this life. And you know how Jesus does it? Even though he was perfectly obedient to his heavenly Father's will, even though he did combine faith in what his Father said to the Father's message, he nonetheless, in living that perfect life, went to a cross and said, but I love them so much, I want to die for their disobedience, and I want to switch places with them so that they can come into our family and they can enjoy the land flowing with milk and honey for all eternity. Now, to give us that rest, let me ask you, do you experience that right now? That's a tricky question. Yes, but not completely. And I want to show you something that's, you got to read real carefully here. In verse 3, look at what it says. Now we who have believed enter that rest. In what we call tenses, that's present tense. We enter that rest. But you jump down to verse 11 and you know what it says? It says, let us make every effort to enter that rest. That sounds like it's taking place in the future. Which is it? By the way, that whole phrase, make every effort to enter the rest of God, work hard to enter God's rest, that's such a brilliant, ironic phrase because contentment is really hard. In this world, contentment's really hard. Make every effort to trust God's promises and be content and live in his peace and enter his rest. And in one sense, you already have it. In another sense, you're not going to fully get it till you cross that threshold into eternal life, into the promised land. What the author is brilliantly expressing here is the already but not yet experience of every believer here on earth. You know, like right now, you are already justified as God's child. Right now, you are perfect through the blood of Jesus. Right now, your name is etched in stone. Your room is already prepared in heaven. It's a done deal. Nobody can ever possibly take that away from you. And yet, right now, you're also still facing struggle and oppositions and failure and restlessness. So what do you do? A couple things I'd encourage. One, stop beating yourself up that life isn't better than what you want it to be right now. You know, you have to have a bigger perspective. And you have to understand where you are. You're still kind of in the wilderness. It's not going to be perfect here. And even just knowing that it's okay, that it's not okay, like that can be helpful. So stop beating yourself up that it's not always okay. Number two, don't complain to God. Praying to God is super helpful. Complaining to God is not productive. Okay? Three, calm down and know that you'll get there. Like it's going to happen. Eternal perspective. It is going to happen. Live like you know where you're going. God is already holding your hand right now, but soon he will hold you completely in his arms. Everything can be perfectly okay right now, and soon it will be much more than. Okay? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, many of us right now feel like we're not good enough. We feel like we're horribly alone. We feel like we're total failures. We feel exhausted and guilty and unaccomplished and scared. Give us the rest that you've promised to us. We don't even have to know how you're going to do it. We know you're going to do it through your word, through your sacrament, and your people, but we don't know exactly how that's going to play out. We're just asking you to give it to us. Give us hearts that celebrate your goodness. Give us hearts that boldly act on your promises and give us rest. May it glorify your name. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.